Welcome to the 14th lesson in the book of Daniel, and I've entitled it, Judaism Legitimized. Now we're going to quickly review Daniel's vision and interpretation, just to give it one more opportunity to become fixed in our minds as we continue on to throughout the rest of Daniel. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar was told that he is the head of gold, the statue. We know the gold never tarnishes. The head is what controls the rest of the body. The culture of Babylonia percolated throughout all these other cultures, and we know that they built upon each other. Now, in the lessons that covered each section in detail, we saw how this was done, particularly through the alphabet, through communications, as well as through religion. The chest of silver, of course, was the Medo-Persian Empire. It was Cyrus. And he was the one who was anointed of God. Now, they're all anointed. Psalms and Proverbs are clear, as is Paul in Romans 13, that no one rules without God's permission. No one does anything except as it is in the plan of God. But God, in the Old Testament, at this point in time, through Isaiah, is telling everyone that he has anointed Cyrus. Cyrus is going to come in and replace Babylonia. He's going to build upon it, though, with their communications system, as well as the road network that actually mirrored America's feeble Pony Express concept by several thousand years. Then we have the Grecian Empire, the bronze of loin and thighs. And we notice that we have now left the realm of precious metals and have entered the realm of baser metals. Because what the Hellenistic Empire did is that it made man the measure of all things. And Western culture, in particular, proudly rests upon Hellenism and how it was also implemented in the Roman system. So what Hellenism did is it allegorized its own mythological writings. In other words, it proclaimed them as being false. And it said, man is the measure of all things. And it built upon that. And yet, its most ardent commander and leader, Alexander, repudiated that when he turned around and made himself a god. And so we see that Hellenism has inherent contradictions that lost man ignores. It seeks to make man the measure of all things, but man recognizes that he is not the measure of anything and requires an outside source for morality. And this was what paganism did in the previous empires. So with the rise of rationalism, all it did was mask fleshly passions. It did not eliminate them. And of course, the legs of iron, as the Roman Empire is divided later on into Western and Eastern kingdoms, were concerned primarily with the Western Kingdom, with Rome itself. And it went from man is the measure of all to man is God. Because when it became an empire, its emperor, upon his death, was voted to be a god. And it became the overarching religion of the empire to burn incense annually to the emperor to show your allegiance to the empire. You could have any approved religion you wanted as long as you recognized and worshiped the emperor. Because it was all about worshiping the government. And the government was embodied in the leader. And thus, Hellenism, the Greco-Roman philosophy, style of government, but really its philosophical roots, became the foundation for Western culture. And this is the feat of iron and clay, this unity and union. This kingdom is probably being developed in before our very eyes, and yet, as an empire, it is still future to us. As have all the other previous empires, it builds upon the previous kingdoms, but adds a unique non-metallic modern dimension, democracy. Man is the clay. Man is the brittle. Man is both the architect and the weakest link in this, because Satan is working behind the scenes through man. And Satan has the will of iron that never wavers because it's trapped in sin. He's a slave to sin, just as lost man is a slave to sin and trapped in there. And unless God unshackles him, lost man can never be saved. Lost angels will never be saved. Christ did not take on the form of an angel to die for angels. They saw God directly and rebelled directly. Thus, their fate is sealed, and this is what they're trying to prevent. And finally, we looked at the stone from God that destroys Marduk, that destroys this entire edifice. And whereas God showed it from the head down to the feet, the stone strikes the feet, the foundation, and it all crumbles into dust. The stone was cut out without hands from the mountain. God the Father is the mountain. The stone cut out without hands from the mountain is the monogenesis of John 1:1-18, or Christ. And in these last days, God reveals his kingdom that will never be defeated or destroyed, which is based in Christ. And we looked at the terms the last days that began when Christ came and is continuing even today, and the day of the Lord, which has not come yet. That will be when Christ comes to set up his kingdom and will continue throughout all eternity. Because he is the light, wherever the Lord is the day. And the light will never dim. So we are now in our passage, Daniel 2, verses 46 through 49. And if you're not careful, you begin to think that this is anticlimactic. That there really isn't much here. But that would, of course, be a mistake. Let's quickly read through our three or four short verses. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering of incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, "Truly, your God is God of gods and Lord of kings, and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery. Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. And Daniel made a request to the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel remained at the king's court. These are transitional verses. We've done with the vision. But now what we're going to look at is the effect of the vision on Nebuchadnezzar. Now remember, he's lost. And he's going to stay lost. He's not going to become saved in our sense of the word, in the Old Testament sense of the term, and until chapter 4, I believe, when he has this long interaction. And it's going to be very interesting when we get to that part to learn why it took that and why God used that methodology. But these verses here, they serve a dual purpose. They bring to a close Daniel's interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's vision, while at the same time, they're going to begin to show us Nebuchadnezzar's response. Now, if you're a student of literal interpretation, literal hermeneutical approach to the scriptures, you're going to get confused on this, as I did. But if we use the normative approach, we're going to look at this through Nebuchadnezzar's eyes. And then we've already done this in previous lessons in Daniel. We use the normative approach. We let the language speak for itself and the Bible define its own terms. And we use them within the historical social context. So to do that, we have to remember what we studied previously about Babylonian religious ceremonies. Remember, the king has just threatened to execute all the wise men. That's going to create enemies because he still goes to them for guidance and advice. And they were just threatened with death. And the command went out to perform it. And it wasn't until Daniel said, "Oh, let me pray and let me come and I will give you an interpretation." Now, that was great faith on Daniel's part. He wasn't just jumping out there and saying, "Boy, I sure hope God comes through on this or we're all dead." He trusted that God was doing this so that God could make himself known. However, Daniel's a foreigner. He wasn't on their team. He's not called in. And he's relatively new and very young to the court. And because he was able to do this thing, not only did he save the wise men, but he embarrassed them. Which means that they will now look to get even. Because they have been displaced from their positions of power, and Daniel has been elevated above them. And we also have to remember that annually, the idol of Marduk was brought from its place in the center of Babylon out to the periphery. It was prayed around. It was a great two-week pageantry. What the king had to do was divest himself of his vestiges of royalty and power and kneel before the idol and the high priest and be slapped silly, be abased, to to determine if Marduk was going to consider him worthy to still rule. Of course, this is interpreted by the high priest, which means that for that one period in time every year, you are at the mercy of someone else as king. Well, it's the problem. If you've embarrassed the wise men, if they are now your enemies and you have put somebody else over them that is outside the group, they can work with the high priest and eliminate you. Believe me, this happens all the time in groups. It happens in corporations, it happens in governments, it happens in churches. It is just inherent to lost man to always strive for power and to always get even if power is taken away. So we see that Nebuchadnezzar, when he promoted Daniel as head of the wise men, he is securing his own position of power. He's paid homage to Daniel, and we'll look at why in a moment. But in addition to everything else, he is elevating Daniel above these other individuals whom he's threatened. Not an idiot. He knows that they're going to want to get even. And so he's insulating himself from them, but he's also putting Daniel right in the firing line. And Daniel knows this. And Daniel has to take measures of his own. Now, when Nebuchadnezzar is acknowledging God, he's not acknowledging God from a position of faith. He's not saying, I realize this is now God, and I'm doing away with all the idols. Not at all. That is not his position. See, the ungodly, the Asabeah man, personifies the attributes of God with the various aspects of nature to create a pantheon of gods and goddesses. And so Thor, the storm god, or Zeus, the god of lightning, or depending on your culture, whatever name you want to apply to that, is nothing more than a placeholder for those attributes of visible attributes of God, manifestations of God. And thus, you come to it piecemeal. You say, well, the storm comes, the crops grow, the crops die, lightning strikes, the tornado hits. Rather than recognizing the God, because Asabeah men cannot do that. They have rejected God. They will continually reject God. They will always reject God. And thus, they have to substitute what they know. And the only thing that men know is creation. And so they take these outward manifestations and build up a theology, a system of order, which is still incoherent and illogical and nihilistic and really is chaotic and not order even today. But in this time period, cultures had built up this pantheon of gods and goddesses. Now, if you've studied Greco-Roman mythology, that was their religion. And they had this pantheon or group. And there was always one god who was leader and worship centered on this god who controlled all the others. You might say he is the point of contact. And the idol was considered a point of contact with him, a focusing point, rather than the god itself. And each city, as we studied, has its own god idol. Now, defeating the city and taking its idol to include in the victor's pantheon showed superiority of one's moral source over others. Now, Babylon had lost their Marduk idols a couple, three times throughout their history. But they always went back and got it. And said, it was a sign of respect, and the god would honor you if you came and rescued his idol and brought it back to its proper place. That was their way of thinking. And people would go and die for this. But Nebuchadnezzar is not acknowledging God as God at all. He is not dissuaded from his paganistic mindset. It has not dawned on him to do this. His worldview does not allow this. He is simply saying that he recognized Daniel's God. And more than that, he's including it, kind of lumping it in with Marduk and all the other ones. Now remember, their word for God is Allah. And that's what they're calling it. Because that is their word for God, whomever they're referring to. If they use the generic word God, they're just saying Allah. And that has come down to us today through Islam. It's still Allah. But what Nebuchadnezzar is doing is he's recognizing Judaism. Because Daniel, who has provided this answer, and his God, who provided the answer to Daniel, according to Daniel, is of Judaism. And so he's recognizing that Daniel's religion is also legitimate. And so what he's doing, he's literally issuing an edict of legitimacy. So they don't have to, Jews don't have to sneak around anymore. They don't have to hide and pray in secret and stuff. They come out and they can have their synagogues and they can have their holidays and their festivals. And some historians even believe that they were allowed to build a temple in Babylon, in the country, not directly in Babylonia itself. And thus the priests were able to do the sacrifices and so on and so forth. Now, obviously, this was against the law, and the temple could only be in Jerusalem. But there is evidence that they may have been allowed to do this and have actually done this. But we don't see it directly in the scripture. But what this does do is it becomes a trap for the Jews. And it's going to begin to mix Judaism with idolatry. Now notice, this is not flowing from Daniel. This is flowing from Nebuchadnezzar. He's trying to make an ally of this god, who's obviously very powerful. And since he favors Daniel, he wants to keep this god on good terms. So it was not a rejection of his own gods to kneel before an ally's god. It was simply acknowledging the ally's god as a show of respect. And Nebuchadnezzar is awed that Daniel's god could know his dream. Because he understood, it's like the wise men said very early on in this vision, that what the king was asking is only within the purview of the gods, and they're not revealing it to us. Well, Daniel's God revealed it to him. Therefore, he wants to keep this God on good terms as he understands it. So he's actually paying respect to dead Daniel's God in the way he knows how. Now, this is not salvation. This is not worship of God. God is not accepting this as worship. And there is no hint out of Daniel that he is accepting this as worship either, especially of himself. It's just really a matter of politeness on Nebuchadnezzar's part and thanking God for providing proof to authenticate Daniel's interpretation when the other gods would not honor their intercessors. Now, they could not because they're demons and they can't read minds. And when Nebuchadnezzar didn't tell anybody, they could not know it. They are as limited as we are in these respects. So Nebuchadnezzar's prostration to Daniel is a sign to his people that Daniel's God is legal. And his edict legitimizes Judaism in his kingdom. As I said, the Jews could now worship openly if they couldn't before. Then in Nebuchadnezzar orders an incense offering. And incense usually signifies prayers in the scripture. He ordered it performed before Daniel to his God as a sign of respect to God. He is not worshiping Daniel. And Daniel is not accepting it as worship. See, Daniel is witnessing. If you've ever witnessed to people, you know it's very rare for people to grasp salvation and repentance on the first go-around. He's been made aware of God's presence. He's been made aware that Daniel's faith and religion and God is very different from anything else he's ever encountered. But it's only a first step. It's not a salvation aha moment. And to force a confession would not only be immature, it would be very dangerous. He's still a king, and you take him off, and he still will get even, violently. And so Daniel just wisely lets it ride. This is not the time. The secret to knowing how to witness is knowing that you can't do anything. That you can just point the way, but it is God who must interact with the individual. It is God who saves. It is God who illuminates. Daniel does not. We do not. We are just conduits of the scripture, of the truth. And imperfect conduits at that. But it is God who must work. And this will become apparent later on in Daniel when God does in fact work directly on Nebuchadnezzar. But it shows what happens to each one of us. Salvation is a crisis experience. You're giving up everything you know, everything you understand, and you are throwing yourself on the mercy of God, which for us is pretty much unknown. Except that you recognize that He is truth, that He is light, and you are a sinner that stands naked before Him, worthy of eternal death. And you cling to Him, crying out, Abba, Father. And so we have to remember their worldview. Man depicted the gods as independent of but greatly influencing man's affairs, because that's all they could do. See, to them, the gods were outside themselves, and the gods did what they did because they do what they do. If you're going to have success, you have to try to grasp what the gods are doing. Now, since you, as man, have put these personalities forward to try to cover the attributes of God, rather than turn to God himself, you have made them like men and women. And they're capricious, they're arbitrary, they're bitter, they get even, they're lustful. But if you can just grasp through an oracle, through another person who has special access, kind of what they're doing, and then align your plans accordingly, you can be successful. But they don't give clear answers. They give cryptic answers usually. And so you not only have to get the answer, now you have to interpret the answer. And maybe you don't interpret it correctly, and it doesn't go well. Now, we might say these poor pagan people were just so ignorant and stupid. But do we not do exactly the same thing today? And we're going to cover this here in a moment. But we think we have the handle on truth. And it is so very different. And so Daniel was able to clearly and precisely give details of Nebuchadnezzar's dream and an interpretation, not an in-depth, thorough interpretation, such as we have done in our studies, but an interpretation that Nebuchadnezzar could grasp. You are that head of gold. And you go figure out what that means. And the one who comes after you, there will be those after you, because that was Nebuchadnezzar's question. What will happen after me? Will I continue? Well, yes, you will continue in your lifetime. No, you will not continue forever. There will be other empires. There will be other kingdoms. And eventually, there will be one kingdom. That will be God's kingdom that will endure forever. Whatever that means. He might have interpreted that as being just Marduk. Finally coming and reigning over everyone. Just like Judaism believed that the conquering Messiah would come and enable them to defeat and rule over everyone. Because that's what lost man believes. I want to enslave everyone, so I'll be top dog. And even today, God has provided us very precise details into his nature and his plan in the scriptures. But modern man demands ossification to justify sin. In other words, it's just a different form of paganism. We think that we have the truth in astrophysics because we can determine positions of planets, and when we have put satellites into orbit and men on the moon, but do we understand that much of what passes for astrophysics today is ignorance? It takes people outside the field to tell those within this religion of astrophysics that what you're doing doesn't even make sense. It doesn't correlate with what you say you believe. Same way in medicine. There are those outside the purview of medicine, learned men, scholarly people, who are saying, what you're saying isn't consistent with what you say you believe. And the pills are actually doing harm. Same way in psychiatry, psychology. Same way in biology. Evolution is how things have progressed, they say. But it's incoherent. It makes no sense. But it's a religion. You cannot break them out of that. And so we see that in the study of man, in the study of the world around us, even in the study of how the Earth is integrated into the galactic structure and is influenced by galactic events around us that are constantly occurring and can even cause storms and earthquakes. We rest in ignorance, believing we hold the truth and we hold nothing. See, we're not much different than pagan man. Oh, we have fancy devices. But they're more to keep track of us and to feed us the party line than to help us grow and understand the actual truths around us. What did Nebuchadnezzar learn? He was the head of gold. That's probably where his interest stopped, right there. I'm not sure he even listened to much of the other stuff or understood it. Daniel was just authenticating the truth of what he was saying because it matched with what Nebuchadnezzar knew of his vision. Now let's come to the practical side. Because remember, these are transitional verses. They're going to segue into how Nebuchadnezzar interprets what Daniel has told him and how he implements it. Because this is how lost people think, even today. They don't hear the truth of what you're saying. They hear the truth of what they want to hear, of what they already believe. So Nebuchadnezzar promoted Daniel as head wise man and as governor over the capital city of Babylon to keep Daniel in his court. Form of protection, as we talked about in our opening. Now, Daniel understands he's out here all by himself. That's not going to be good for him. Because remember, he was promoted head wise man. In other words, somebody just lost their position, just got demoted. These are powerful people. Don't take demotion very well. Don't take rejection well at all. And they have allies in the bureaucracy that are going to support them and work for them. And if Daniel has no allies, Daniel will be quickly deposed. Because the will of man is very fickle. And Nebuchadnezzar can just as easily become angry with Daniel and remove him permanently, as we're going to see in the next chapter. So it doesn't include Daniel directly. It does include his three companions that we met in chapter 1. In fact, Daniel asked that these three companions be brought into his administration. Daniel needs their protection. He needs people in his administration that he can trust. He protects them, they protect him, he protects the king protects all of them. But the king is the weakest link. Because he who has power thinks he knows all. But he's at the mercy of everyone. So he asks that his three friends be given subordinate positions for protection. Now, should we need reminding, Trump learned this lesson the hard way. Yes, he was president. Yes, he was a powerful man. Yes, people had to listen to him. But the bureaucracy around him did not want him to be there and work together to try to eliminate him. And he was not a good judge of people to put others in key positions that he could trust and rely on. He was constantly changing these people in key positions, which left him open to manipulation, left him open to these charges. He's probably been the least respected president in our lifetime, in the 20th and 21st centuries. Because remember, these men are young, but they're from a totally different culture with totally different beliefs. And this makes them vulnerable. So what did Nebuchadnezzar learn? I think he learned his own greatness and not God's, as we'll see in our next lesson. But more importantly, what did you learn from Nebuchadnezzar's vision, as it was written for your instruction as well? What did you learn? We can point and say, boy, he was ignorant. He missed the boat totally. But what did you learn? When you read it, did you learn anything? Because it's a quick read. But you have to meditate on it, and you have to search out the scriptures. You have to know some history. You have to know other cultures. You have to learn their worldviews. What did you learn? Because according to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, all these things are written for our instruction. And if we just read it and say, I got it, you probably don't. Thank you.